Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 290. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church here in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as most often the case, Rob McKenzie is here via Zoom from his palatial estate. Hey, Rob.
Hello.
How's it going?
How are you?
Well, we said it at the same time. I'm doing okay, enjoying the really beautiful weather that we have for, well, a few days now, and close to 90 here in Chicago today is the forecast. And then and it's popping down to the 60s and 70s, which is really nice. But no rain, nice and sunshiny. Right. So your frogs are going to need a little watering, Rob.
They are. They need a lot of water. We'll see. Actually, I haven't seen them lately, so I'm not sure whether they are. Maybe they're hibernating.
It's too dry for them to come out. They're like, I'm just going to stay and stay stuck way down here in the soil.
Well, a couple weeks ago, we had basically monsoons for a week, and now we have nothing. So
yeah, now the grass is all turning brown. It's like summer already.
Yeah. That's fine. I'll take it.
We'll probably get some May rains and it's almost actually toward the end of May now, isn't it? Yeah, goodness, wow. We are almost at General Assembly season. We got like 2 weeks and a couple of days until General Assembly here in Palos Heights, Illinois, which is only 30 minutes or so from us. So, yeah.
Yeah, it's in between us, which is nice.
Oh, in between. Sorry, when you said that, I didn't know what you meant at first. Yeah, geographically, it is in between us. Trinity Christian
sort of
College.
Metaphysical comment.
I don't know what came to my mind as soon as you said it was in between us.
That's the reaction I get from a lot of people. So. Yeah.
Well, I'm looking at the Zoom call and I'm on the bottom in my video and you're on top. And I'm like, it's not
in between us. Palos Heights is in between our locations.
Yes, it is geographically. And we'll be, bringing in 200 or so people from throughout the country and the world, having folks coming in from different nations to bring fraternal greetings, which is always a wonderful thing to see. And we'll hear from some of our missionaries and hear about the estate of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I'm sure, Lord willing, he'll bring us a nice unified assembly and to continue to be a blessing to the nations, Lord willing.
Yeah, it'll be good.
Yeah.
And then then there's the after hours parties that take place. Those wild things. Rave-like.
Right. It's a good time of relaxation for a lot of guys. A lot of good catching up tends to take place as well. Guys that went to seminary years and years ago, but have been on opposite sides of the nation or the world and have opportunity to just, chat and talk. And it's a lot of time. You get a lot of debate on the floor of the assembly. That's what I love about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's General Assembly, is that it really remains a deliberative body where so much time is set apart for debate and deliberation on the floor as an assembly. And but a lot of conversations go on once the assembly's off the floor, conversations.
Sure.
With a drink in hand, just to enjoy the fellowship, where people might disagree, but still remain brothers from all sorts of parts of different parts of the country, that is, and can talk through the issues, not just in the formal manner of debate on the floor, but through the informal fellowship.
Yeah.
I think that's just I really like the fact that we don't sort of go off in little groups and sort of huddle up. And I just really appreciate the camaraderie of our denomination. It gets strained at times, of course. We're sinners and we bring baggage into things. We bring our own thoughts, of course. But I think I think we do the best we can to not do that and to allow for the Lord to work through his church, and we pray that will be again the case. So I love the OPC and so thankful for it. It's almost, I was thinking about it the other day, Rob, it's almost 30 years that I've been in the OPC.
Really? Wow.
Yeah, 1995. Is when I came into the OPC. And so what, that's what, 2025 is when it will be 30 years. So I was like, oh my goodness. Yeah. Makes me feel old.
you think they'll do some sort of celebration of the
I have absolutely no thought that anyone should think about it. See, that's just a personal reflection, right? I mean, that's when I became a member, right? So when I professed my faith for the first time in a Reformed church, you know, it was years later that I became a minister. And, you know, just like you, you have your moment when, I mean, it's not for you when you made a profession of faith, but when you reaffirmed your faith in the Reformed church and then later you became an elder. So there, you know, there are dates,
of course,
that highlight our life and we think about them at time. But I mean, the most important one of all of those was my marriage. So, which is, this year's 25. So, hey, you know, having fun.
Nice.
You're and past you 25, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. We're 95 is when we were married. So.
Okay. All right. So yeah, just a little past 25 and looking close to 30 coming up soon.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wonderful.
I often think that, you know, it's a good thing that Melody and I got married when we were 9, you know, because otherwise, you know.
Trying to throw off our ages, your ages there, yeah. Huh?
We were very young when we were married. We were actually young when we were married.
Melody?
Maybe not that young.
I'm really sorry.
It was an arranged marriage. It was very...
All those listening and wondering, this is all joking. Don't call the cops.
What? Our parents signed papers. We were not that young. We were young, but
you're in your early 20s, right?
Early 20s,
yeah. Yeah.
But today we're moving on awkward transition.
Yeah, sometimes it's really, really well done. That was we didn't do it that time. Know. How do you move from that to
you've ruined me in that?
Okay, so we move from one estate to another when we were not married to being married.
Oh, there you go. Ooh.
And now we're talking about the estates of Christ and his humiliation and exaltation. Sorry, Rob. I took over there.
Right. So we are back to Burkhoff. We're back to Burkhoff.
Back to Burkhoff.
And so we're talking about Burkhoff. There's a lot in this chapter. I don't know if we're going to make it through or if this chapter is going to actually be two episodes or not. We'll see how far we get in our discussion. Because Burkhoff really brings up a lot and ties a lot in. And I found... some of what he was saying really made me think of last week's when we were talking about assurance of salvation and focusing on Christ and we talk about the two states of Christ, his humiliation and his incarnation and then his exaltation. Mm-hmm. But of course, what happens in between that is the mission of Christ, what he came to do and his accomplishment of his mission is kind of the foundation for what our assurance should be. The fact that Christ himself accomplished what he set out to do. There's throughout scripture, we are told why Christ came. He tells us himself. Angels tell us why he was come or why he came. Later on, you have apostles that are writing that they're talking about what Christ set out to do and that he accomplished these things. And if we can just go to those passages, and we can say, okay, why did Christ come? Well, he came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to do the Father's will, and he came to give us life, give us hope, to give us, you know, did Christ fail? That has to be the answer or the question that's forefront in our mind when it comes to our assurance. Can Christ fail? Can God fail? And if God can fail, then we don't have hope. We should not have assurance of our salvation. But if we can understand that Christ doesn't fail, God does not fail. It's impossible. Then that should give us great hope in our assurance.
Yeah. The beautiful thing about coming to a section like this, now that's an odd way to put it, but talking about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation is wonderful because it brings so much to the head, to just sort of pinpoint, because the whole of it, just the simple language, which is very much often just shorthand, his Christ's humiliation, exaltation, it brings in to view his the entirety of his mission on earth and the entirety of his mission in heaven, right? Mm. So
yeah.
It's an ongoing thing. It's not something that has ended yet in his exaltation, nor will it end. I mean, he will always be in exaltation, right? So it really brings into view and is the culmination. So if we think of it redemptive historically, it's the Christ humiliation, which is typically thought of as starting when he is, you know, conceived in the womb and born in his incarnation. Yeah, yeah. Right. So that there is the culmination of all of redemptive history prior to that in the birth of the Son of God as man, him becoming in flesh. So, you know, we sing Christmas hymns and so on and so forth, not just at Christmas time, but throughout the year. But the idea of Christmas and the wonders of Christmas are summed up in just the language of his humiliation. And so talking about the estate of humiliation or state of our catechisms talk about the estate. And the only reason I bring this up is because Burkhoff does. We talk about it as a state of humiliation. He talks about it as a state of humiliation or exaltation, and that, or the condition of humiliation and the condition of exaltation. So, excuse me. So that whole the whole idea and wonder of the Son of God being humiliated or living a life of humiliation and all that encompasses, just, well, it brings up so much content into the you know, stuff we've already talked about, the person of Jesus Christ, his work, the things he does, the people he interacts with. One very important thing as well that Burkhoff brings up that you really wanted to talk about, because, and I think that's useful, because I honestly hadn't thought about it in these terms before, mm-hmm. and I'm not sure if our catechism puts it in these specific terms, is that both of these can be spoken of in relationship to Christ's relationship to the law, which, I mean, Burkhoff just does in the first paragraph as sort of an intro. And so why don't you open that up a little bit for us, how Burkhoff, with respect to both of them at first, and then sort of lead us into the humiliation part.
Well, in Burkhoff, it's really interesting because he talks about Christ in his states, his estates, in the relationship to the law, and that he was a servant to the law. And we are told that Christ came to fulfill the law. And I think that's kind of where Burkhoff is coming from here, that why does he come? Why does Jesus come? He takes on flesh so that the law might be fulfilled, because we are all lawbreakers. We are subject to the wrath of God because we have broken the law. And of course, if we break the law in one area, no matter what the area is, we've broken it in every area. We are considered complete lawbreakers. And which is why we also talk about our total depravity, because our total depravity is our depravity, our nature is something that can do nothing in obedience to the law. We have to understand that unless what we do is done in faith, no matter what it is that we're doing, we are not obeying the law. Because obeying the law is also done in faith. It's not just the rote. You know, it says, thou shalt not steal. Well, there's something to steal, so I don't steal it. Okay, I'm in a state. I'm not a thief. So, in that respect, when it comes to those actual taking those objects, I know that we can talk about being a thief in other ways, stealing in other ways, but we can, you know, say, okay, this person, you know, sees the money on the table and does not take it. They have obeyed the law from a purely, you're not supposed to steal other people's money, you don't take it, then you have obeyed the law. But unless we do those things in faith to God, we are not actually considered law keepers. And so Christ comes that he might be the law keeper for us in everything he does through life, every situation he's in, every word spoken, every action taken. Of course, we know he was tempted, just like we are, in every way like we are, yet he does not sin. But he keeps the law completely in thought, word, and deed. And he has to, because the only way we can actually come to God is if we are law keepers. And so because we can't even begin to start to do that, Christ, in his humiliation, in his act of obedience, he comes and he keeps that law fully. And then after the cross, because once we get to his glorification, once he is glorified and we come to Christ, who are now being drawn by the Father to Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, that accomplished work of Christ in keeping the law in his humiliation is then placed upon us. We are clothed in his righteousness. And that's, I think, one of the main reasons why Burkhoff is looking at this as his relationship to the law, because what is he doing in his humiliation? He's being obedient to the law. He's working it perfectly. He's gaining the righteousness for us so that we can stand before God as law keepers. When we stand before God and we are told that he remembers our sin no more, this is what it's talking about. We are no longer viewed as lawbreakers. We are now viewed as law keepers. And that's why Burkhoff goes on to say that Jesus was a servant to the law. He placed himself under its authority and subject to living a life that is obedient to it.
And in a verse that comes to attention is, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. For what purpose? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And that goes to everything that you just said. And it also actually, because he's speaking to the Galatians, it brings up another point that I think, and that is he was born under the Mosaic law, right? The Mosaic covenant. But his work isn't exclusively or... for those who were under the Mosaic law, meaning only Jews, right? So he kept the law not just for Israel, but for all Israel, right? Those who are adopted into as Gentiles, those who lived outside of the Mosaic covenant, but were subject to the law as well, right? The law of God that all humanity is subject to. He not only lives a life that is a life that is obedient to the Mosaic administration, the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic ceremonial, judicial, moral aspects, if we want to break up the law in those categories as is sometimes done. But the whole of the law, which could be, like the law given to Adam, right? That law that is put on men's hearts and built into their genome sequence, built into them being the image bearers of God, into their souls. He fulfills every single aspect of living righteously before his holy God as man, as the God-man, and therefore redeems those whom the Father has given to him, right? Those who were under the law, both Jew and Gentile, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And that's just the beauty of this aspect of thinking and considering this whole redemptive historical situation of Jesus in his humiliation. It's quite a beautiful thing to sort of reflect upon Because here is where you're getting at not just Jesus out there, but Jesus for me, for the work that he's done for me as an individual, but obviously not just simply an individual, for all of his people. But these things, you know, you start thinking about them, you start dwelling upon them, you start resting in them, because as you said, these things affect, have an effect upon us that go beyond an intellectual understanding of, yeah, he did these great things and he must be God, or he did these great things, he must be a redeemer, he must be a mediator, he must be the God-man. But it goes to the things he's done for me, my assurance, right, as you were saying earlier.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, and this is what was so hard for the Jews at the time to understand, is that they saw the law of God not just being expressed under the Mosaic covenant within the Levitical law code, but as the Levitical law code. And so the sacrificial system was hard for them to get past. We no longer do sacrifices, going to the temple, and that they just, because, and I understand it, they were brought up in that culture. When you grow up saying this is how you honor God, and it was, that was true, this is how you honor God, then to have that taken away was very difficult for them. But, you know, within the dress, and of course, what is often expressed in Scripture is the food. That was the thing that really started to they were fine with giving up some things, but keeping kosher was something that they wanted to do. And part of that was because it had become this this badge of honor over Gentiles. And so I think that's part of the reason why Paul is in Galatians, and then as well in Romans 1, where he's trying to express the fact that, look, yes, the Jews, Israel, were actually given some very special ordinances by God. The relationship that Israel had with God was a better relationship than the Gentiles, because they were privileged. They had the law of God expressly kind of built into their whole society. Mm-hmm. Gentiles didn't.
Right.
The Gentiles, but Paul has to emphasize, he does this especially in Romans 1, the Gentiles still had the law. It was written on their hearts, as it is written on everyone's hearts. And so he wants everybody to understand that Christ, in keeping the law, he kept it for both Jew and Gentile. And so when now all of a sudden the Jews are told, well, actually you can eat pigs, it would be very difficult to not automatically associate that, not just with our dietary restrictions have been changed, but to actually view that as, oh, the law of God itself has changed. But that wasn't the case. There was a specific purpose for Israel to eat a kosher diet, to wear clothes that were not mixed with other materials. God was setting his people apart that they might live a very holy and a distinctly different life than the nations around them. And that also, that wasn't just about the morality, which we do know, you know, is the law of God. That does not change as far as the moral law does not change. But the people coming in, that are going to come into Israel and trade with them, or Israel's going to go to their country and trade with them, perfectly fine. That's what nations did with each other. They're coming in. They're eating differently. They're wearing clothes that are different. Their customs are different. They're not working on Sabbath. They're resting on Sabbath. These things are noticeable to the nations around them. And so that even though those aspects aren't direct, this is the how you actually fulfill the law of God, that everybody should be doing this to fulfill the law of God. It was a reflection of the law of God in that they were in obedience to God's commands. So let me ask you, what is Jesus's relationship to the law now?
Well, yeah, I mean, this is something that Burkhoff brings off. Just, I mean, again, this stuff is all right in the beginning of his, like in the first paragraph of this whole chapter on humiliation and exaltation. And while he says that in his days of humiliation, he was a servant under the law, in his exaltation, he is Lord, and as such, above the law. And so he is king, right? I mean, he's sovereign. That's the word, Lord. He is ruler of all. He is the lawgiver. And so he is the one that is not, it's not, you can't say that he's not subject to the law because he is the giver of the law, meaning that the fact that he gives it means that he has, it's his character, right? And so he's not someone who is now under the law in the same sense as he was in his humiliation, because now he is the ruler over all, not just in the sense of as he was prior to his incarnation, but now he has been exalted and ascended in a sense more now of victory, because there is a triumph over sin and death that has taken place in Christ's resurrection. And in his resurrection now, he is that one who has ascended and sits at the Father's right hand as the reigning king. We can also put in there reigning prophet and priest, right? If we want to put the exaltation in terms of his threefold estate, or excuse me, threefold office, he reigns as king overall. He intercedes as priest, and through his ministry of as prophet, he continues to proclaim his word throughout the whole earth through his church, and by the power of his spirit through the word. And so these three things he continues, or these three offices he continues to hold in an estate of exaltation. And as such, his relationship to the law is one in which he is ruler over all. And that, I mean, that law still continues to go forth, right? It is proclaimed. It is something that his people are meant to live. And now this is, I'm sort of transitioning just a little bit here. But that law is something that is proclaimed through the ministry of the word by his church. It's set forth as an example of who God is, or to illustrate the holiness of God, or the majesty of God, or the power of God, to illustrate what he requires of all human individuals by way of a standard of life, and how people fall short of the glory of God, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And so we set that forth continually as that which Jesus still proclaims in order to bring his people to himself, in order to convict people of their sins. And so he reigns overall in that way still. And that's a wonderful thing for him to do. Now, we don't, you know, the world doesn't like that. The world, rejects that. The world transgresses. And so he continues as well to subdue the nations to himself through the proclamation of the word, through the proclamation of his gospel, right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there remains the law gospel that goes forth throughout, one to convict, to bring to sinners to realize their need of that eternal life, their need of that salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, their need of a redeemer, this one who did subject himself to the law in humiliation, this one who was born under the law and fulfilled the law, this one who then, as you said earlier, Rob, this one whom we can set our trust upon and rest within, because he has thoroughly accomplished all of the law's requirements, and we can rest in his work instead of looking to ourselves, looking to our feelings, looking to our own accomplishments, because in that all we do is find failure. But in Christ we find victory, find triumph.
We were talking about his incarnation. We talked about his humiliation. Do you think it's, I don't know if detrimental is the right word, that might be too strong, for Christians today to understand that Christ humiliated himself? Because I think we have this idea of humiliation as, you're walking down the street and you trip and fall in front of everybody, and you're humiliated.
Yeah,
you're embarrassed. Is there too much of an embarrassment connected with humiliation in our understanding today? Because, is this too archaic of a term?
Well, I certainly wouldn't say it's archaic. I'm not sure the language of humiliated himself, because it was things that were done to him. Mm-hmm. So others humiliated him, but he subjected himself to that willingly.
The incarnation wasn't.
No, of course. So in the incarnation, he is born under the law and he takes on human flesh. And that is in and of itself a humiliation. The language of humiliated himself, I don't know. For some reason that comes off a little differently in my mind. I'm not sure I want to make a big distinction at the moment though. But what I wanted to say with response to your particular question is I don't think it's too archaic of a term. I think what we need to do is, what we must first recognize is our world is a world without shame currently. At different times and at different points, I think, in our world, right, I think this fluctuates depending on where we're at and the cultures that we live within. There is more or less embarrassment about moral things. There are taboos, right? There are things that you ought not do. Some of those are good things. Some of those things are based upon sort of a Christian worldview, we might say, or based upon, like having an affair, right? Okay, let's just say that used to be something that you would hide, or, you know, if you fell into adultery, that used to be something that, or if you were going to get a divorce or pregnant out of wedlock, it was something that you kind of were put away for. You didn't want that to become a public scandal. But now that's not the case, right? So that's sort of a thing within our own, even our own context that has changed over the years. And that's something that's a generational thing. It's a throughout generations, different things happen and sometimes they're good, sometimes they're wrong. But right now, right, to be humiliated, it takes a lot to be humiliated in our world right now. Yeah. So whether or not our world understands what humiliation is questionable, and whether or not people are being humiliated or embarrassed or shamed by the right things is another question, right? I think that's where, you know, we as a church need to, when we talk about the humiliation of Christ, we need to clearly express in these terms, he's being lowered. He is lowering himself. He is humbling himself, right? And we talk about that from Philippians 2, to the point of death. So that humbling, that lowering is a real lowering for especially one who came from such height. So in human terms, we can think of it as, you know, a president, say, in our own political or our own cultural context, a president who is must resign for improprieties, right? Like Nixon, right? So he's humbled, he's humiliated, embarrassed. Whether or not he truly was, I don't know. But his office was, right? And I'm using past things in our, so we don't have to bring up current ones, because our listeners or we might
just
even
an example.
Right, we might have our own opinions about that, whether or not these things are accurate or not. So, and I don't want to get into that and obscure the point. And the point is that it's a lowering. Now, sometimes we humble ourselves on purpose. We lower ourselves purposefully. Sometimes that comes upon us in a way that we're uncomfortable with. But Christ tells us that's not a bad thing to be humble. Right. To be contrite from, right? I mean, we often hear this in our congregation from Psalm 51, verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. And so it's proper for Christians to be humbled, because that identifies that shows our connection to Christ, our spiritual connection to Christ, our spiritual communion with him, to be lowly, to be meek, to be humbled. Now, that comes to us in, at times in ways that we really have a hard time with. Yeah. Because we don't go ahead.
Yeah, I just think that and you know everything you're saying is a good way to view this. But there's a condescension within this, and I think that
and not in the sense of condescending.
I'm not trying to get rid of the word humiliation, but I just think that people need to when they hear that, I don't think we have that proper understanding of what's happening because of our society, because of the way we use the term now.
Okay,
and that's why I think condescension is actually a better word for our understanding. However, I think that less and less people now even are understanding the word condescension. I mean, it's like a professor, you know, is visiting someone's home, and you know, professor of mathematics or something, and a 3-year-old child really wants him to play blocks with him, and the professor sits down with his child and is engaging with the child at the child's level, mm-hmm. putting blocks together. The professor in that case has condescended, humbled himself, brought himself down to that level. So there's nothing embarrassing about it. There's nothing. It's an act of love.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I appreciate that. I mean, it is an act of love of the Father, the God sending His Son into the world, right?
Yeah.
But that act of love consists of other things as well as a result. Like just our larger catechism, and when it asks what was the estate of Christ's humiliation, the answer is the estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein He, for our sakes, emptying Himself of His glory, in the sense of Philippians 2, took upon Him the form of a servant in His conception and birth, life, death, and after His death, until His resurrection. And then it goes and talks more about what each of those things are in His state of humiliation. The fact of Christ entering, we know this, and I think it was very good of you to bring this out, because we always say, and we always talk about as Christians, that, you know, God sent His Son into the world to save His people. So that's the act of love. But that act of love requires the lowering of the Son of God into this earth, which is a world full of sin, which means there's going to be consequences of that humiliation, that act of love upon the Son, which are the positive, it's an act of love sending Him into the world to die for us, but there are consequences that are negative to the Son of God in the person of Jesus as He walks this earth, right? He becomes hungry. His soul is in anguish. Right, he's human. He has a soul. His soul is in anguish. He thirsts. He has no place to lay his head. He's rejected by those he was sent to. All the things that we summarize with the word suffering, right? He's hungry as a baby, right? And he's cared for, right? I mean, these are things we don't typically think of. He lives a perfect life, but his body and his soul are still subject to the challenges and difficulties of this earth that we face, yet without sin, right? Always, yet without sin. There's no sin in him, but he still faces all of these difficult challenges of living life and growing up as a boy in Middle East Israel in the first century. And that means, you know, with his parents running down to Egypt, that means coming back. That means as the Son of God, you know, being within the womb of his mother. I mean, what humiliation for the Son of God, right? I mean, he doesn't become the Son of God after he's born, right? I mean, that's false Christology. He is God and man in the womb of Mary, absolutely right.
Which is why John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb.
Yeah,
because he's in the presence of his Lord.
Yeah, it's so it's mind blowing.
Yeah. It is.
And causes us to exalt in him. But that act of love that you brought up so purposefully and so helpfully, because I was going in the negative direction, right? I was just speaking of it in the humiliation, the embarrassing, the shame. Mm-hmm. But there's a reason for that, and that is because of the sending of that covenant of redemption that we've talked about in the past, that intra-Trinitarian agreement, covenantal mm-hmm. agreement, that the way that God would save his people from their sins would be by the Son being humiliated, by taking on the form of taking on flesh and becoming a man and having to be this perfect human being, fulfilling the covenant, right? Fulfilling the covenant of works, fulfilling all righteousness. And then us getting the benefit of all of that. There's the humiliation part on him, you know, but it's all in love that he suffers it. But people put it on him, not in love. Sure.
Right. And I think that what I'm trying to maybe bring out as well is that Christ in his humiliation, in his taking on the incarnation, taking on flesh, is an act of humiliation, an act of condescension in love. The negative stuff that happens is what's done to him.
Yes. Yeah.
And so we shouldn't, him becoming human isn't necessarily negative. That's not a negative thing. That's a humbling, a humiliation,
correct,
a condescension, but it's not a negative thing. Of course, the living the life being tormented by death and sin and how he's treated and all that. And of course, the death on the cross is tremendous suffering. But that's done to him, and that's why we talk about the act of passive obedience. The passive obedience is Christ on the cross allowing himself to be the sacrifice, humbling himself in the sense that, as you know, the lamb before the slaughter, that just allowing himself to be the sacrifice. It's Burkhoff goes on a little bit right after this, and he talks about how in Christ's humiliation that he sets aside his majesty. Mm-hmm. And of course that, you know, we look at this, how can God set aside his majesty? Can you read what Burkhoff has to say about that?
All right. So Burkhoff writes, he says, the state of humiliation consists in this, that Christ laid aside the divine majesty, which was his as the sovereign ruler of the universe, and assumed human nature in the form of a servant, that he, the supreme lawgiver, became subject to the demands and curse of the law. This state is reflected in the corresponding condition in which we usually distinguish several stages. And then he goes on to talk about the several stages. Yeah.
Yeah. So how is it? I mean, it almost sounds like he stops being God.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. I mean, this is that, that old thought that people get from, I actually already mentioned it, right? When I read from the Larger Catechism earlier, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? And I said, and one of the phrases was emptying himself of his glory, which is spoken of in Philippians 2, that famous passage in Philippians 2. And yeah, and there's been, there have been teachings that do say,
right,
Jesus gave up being, or the Son of God gave up being the Son of God in order to become man.
Right.
Which is not
it's
right.
It's not right.
It's not
We're
right.
Not saying that.
What he is saying is he gives up all of the privileges of divinity when he comes onto earth, right? So he gives up all of the rights of God, so to speak. Right. And one of those is glory. Right. Mm-hmm. So he is eschewing, he's getting rid of the glory that goes along with God, being the Son of God, as he is. And he remains while on earth. So he subjects himself to the humbling conditions of humanity, the flesh, a soul. And he doesn't take on the prerogatives of God, which are his, right? So he doesn't judge sin immediately, right? I mean, he does, he's got sinners all around him. So he doesn't, like, you know, zap them, right? Say, boom, you're dead, right? Boom, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. He doesn't do all that. He doesn't curse everyone in that regard, right? He doesn't take on divine judgment at that moment. So, because he is bringing salvation, right? I mean, we're told he does not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world in John 3:17. So, which is, you know, I love, we get stuck on some passages like John 3:16. And there's a lot of great 3:16s throughout the New Testament, which is surprising, or, you know, coincidental. And what you have, though, is a great John 3:17. And that is that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so what we have is not Jesus getting rid of his divinity. We have Jesus being that one who gives up his rights, which in many ways he asks us to do as well in order to honor him. Allow yourself if you are someone who has status, lower yourself in order to be with those who don't have status, in order to show the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, to them. So this is a humbling again of himself, of the Son of God, of the Son of Man, in order to show forth the heart of God, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This gets at who God is in his love for humanity, for his people, I should say more specifically, for human beings and whom that he has called to himself in a saving way. This is something that shows just the blessedness of our Godhead, and that he empties himself of his glory, as our catechism put it, not in the sense of getting rid of his divinity. He remained God throughout his time on earth, and continues to be, was and is man as well, and continues to be man.
Right. I mean, and kind of like what you're saying, where God himself has come to live amongst us as one of us, but he's God. His glory should radiate everywhere he goes. He should be judging sin in final and very swift justice wherever he goes. Everyone should be falling down and worshiping him wherever he goes. But that's all veiled. He veils it in his humiliation. He condescends to live amongst us without wiping us out for our sin and understanding our need to worship him and his glory blinding us. I mean, we see a bit of this in the Transfiguration, right? We see Christ, all of a sudden, his glory radiating around him to the point where Peter's babbling. And it's something that should have been the way he's God, right? That should have been how he wandered the earth in his incarnation, was how we see him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he doesn't do that. Because that's not why he came. He came to save. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to bear our sins upon himself. He came to be the substitute for us. And because he did that, he veils himself the scripture talks about he emptied himself.
Yeah.
Well, that's a charged word when it comes to how we understand it, because we think emptying that he got rid of his deity. But no, it's better to understand it. He veils it. He doesn't cease being God. He no longer he's no longer going to, not that's no longer is not the right term. In his incarnation, he's not going to be experiencing that what he had before, where he was always viewed by everyone, or he should be, in his glory and as the judge of the universe or as God. Now he's being seen as what? The carpenter's son. The, you know, some lower class you know, yeah, okay. You know, he's within the community. He's got a family, but he's on the lower end of society. He's nothing to look at. He's very dull to look at. He's not, you know, that's why everybody so is astounded when he comes into the temple and he reads from Isaiah and says, you know, basically, hey, the Messiah is here. In your presence this day, this is being fulfilled. Who's this guy? Who's this plain looking carpenter's son? It's funny because they don't even call Jesus really the carpenter, do they? They call him this carpenter's son, which is again placing him even lower, because he's not the carpenter, he's the carpenter's son. And yet that's how we should understand the humiliation, the condescension of Christ, is that he willingly not only becomes human in such a way that he is not even noticed in society until he starts doing stuff like turning water into wine. He heals the sick. He resurrects people from the dead. Now people are starting to take notice. And during this whole time, even his own disciples are like, okay, are you going to now restore the kingdom of Israel? They don't understand what he's doing. He has to keep telling them, look, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And they're looking at him saying, no, you can't do that. You know, you're trying to stop God from doing what he set out to do, because he has veiled himself, because he's humbled himself. He's so humble, in fact, that when the disciples are getting excited that the kingdom is coming, they still don't understand what he's saying, that he himself washes their feet. He takes on the role of the servant. So even he doesn't just veil himself of his deity or of his glory. He doesn't just become one of us and live in this world of fallenness. But he even does stuff that only servants were to do, only the hired hands of the house were to do. He's willing to do those things so that he might teach his disciples how they can better live, how they can minister to each other. So in Christ, in both his birth, in his life lived, and his death, we can truly say that he is humble, that God himself is actually humble. And we, as his followers, should never be alarmed that we too have been called to be humble to others.
Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at all times at reformedforum.org. You can also check out the congregation that Rob and I serve at westminsteropc.org as well. Let's see. There's lots and lots of good things you can find out there on the website, isn't there? If you want other OPC congregations in the Chicagoland area, you can go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time?
Well, we'll continue our discussion on Christ in his exaltation.
All right. Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.